In the 12th chapter of Mark, beginning at verse 28, that scribe comes to our Lord and he asks a question I reckon that the rabbis and the Jewish religious leaders have been interested in and debated over, probably bitterly, wanting to know about the greatest commandment. In fact, they wanted the weightier commandments, those that were more important than those that weren't as important. And so he comes up and he wants to know the first of the commandments. And Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then he said, "To love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength." And he said the second is like, namely this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said there's none greater commandments than those. Not any of them. And Jesus is not asking anything of his followers that he isn't already doing himself. In fact, he wants you and me and everybody else that's his follower to be like him. He loves God with all. And that's the way he wants you and me to be. In the 14th chapter of the book of John, verse 15, and I'm not going to pause. Usually I pause, let people catch up and read these things. Johnny's not going to let me do that. He's got that clock going. So in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And again, here we have something that he's not going to ask any of his followers to do that he is not already doing. In verse 31 of John chapter 14, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I." And I reckon to find out where that love is best demonstrated, we then go to the 23rd chapter of Luke, verse 33. "And when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." I've never been to Palestine. I don't know if I'll ever get to go. I'd like to, but not under the current situation of the problems over there. But if I ever had the opportunity to go to Palestine, I'll tell you what I would like to do. I'd like to go to Mount Sinai down in the southern part of that region. And there was a time when that old mountain was clothed in clouds and God Almighty came down and in a conversation face to face with Moses gave the law. And it didn't take God 30 days to write that law. 40 days. A lot went on in that time. And not only did a lot, but Moses was being prepared in that time so that whenever he was given the law, he would do it in the correct way and give all those things that God wanted, beginning in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And a lot more went on there. And I'd like to go there. And I'd like to go to the region of Horeb, where Moses was in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And the burning bush was there. And it was there that Moses was given the assignment to go down into Egypt and there bring the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He was given that assignment at that particular time. And I'd like to go there. I'd like to go to Mount Hor. It was there that we find that Aaron transferred the priestly robe. It was there that Aaron died. And a lot of sacred things went on at that particular place. I'd like to go to Pisgah. And if I went there, I would stand there with the eye of faith and look with Moses across the Jordan River into the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan proper. And it was there that Moses died and God buried him. And there'd be some fond memories from visiting that place. I'd like to go on up the sea coast, to that range of mountains that jut out into the sea like the thumb on your hand, to Mount Carmel. And it was there that Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 had that great debate with those 400 prophets of Baal. And it was there that the servant looked off and saw the cloud in the distance. And he came back and Elijah still told Ahab to get down off the mountain. And he ran before the chariot. And I'd like to go to Mount Moriah. It was there that Abraham was tested. In Genesis chapter 22, where he was to offer up his son Isaac on that altar. And then to come to Mount Hebron, And there is, it is thought that Jesus ascended up on this mount, was transfigured there, and stood with Moses and Elijah in Matthew chapter 17. I'd like to visit that place. And then come back to Jerusalem and out on the east side to go on to Mount Olivet. That's where the Son of Man took His journey from this earth back to heaven itself. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 9, it tells us there that while they beheld, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And over in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, as if Daniel was up in heaven watching the Son of God come up. It says there in 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, all that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. It is there that they brought Him before the Ancient of Days. It was there that He was given power and dominion. And it is at that time that then we could sing that song, bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. The coronation took place when He ascended back to the Father. Over in the 24th chapter of the book of Psalms, as if that procession there was moving along and nearing the city, and those on the outside, beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 24, they said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And those on the inside said, who is the King of glory? The Lord. Those on the outside said, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, and He is the King of glory. And that's the procession there. Out of all those mountains, there's one place I'd like to go in the land of Palestine. I want to go to Calvary. Because it is there, at that particular spot, that the Son of God demonstrated His love for the Father. It is there at that particular spot that the Son of God, through bloody garments, demonstrated how He loved the Father and doing what the Father wanted Him to do, and He gave Him and loved Him with all. There wasn't any holdback. That's what a great, profound love that is for what He did there at Calvary. Just think about it. Here was the One who came to quench the thirst of mankind, is at that place that He died. The One who watched the sparrows, He watched Him at that particular space, place, His loving Son die there at Calvary. And it isn't any wonder to me that there was darkness upon the face of this earth. There isn't any wonder to me that there was a shaking of this ball that you and I live on. Because at Calvary, Jesus died. And if I walk up to the foot of that cross, to the base of that cross, and I look up and I watch that victim as he dies between two thieves like a thief himself, there's some things that are out of place. There are some things that are important. There are some things that are necessary. There are some things that are not necessary. There are some things that I think of, and there are some things that I do not think of. And so what we want to do this evening is we're going to stand at the foot of the cross. We're going to the cross this afternoon, and we're going to stand there, and we're going to not only see the great demonstration of the love that He had for the Father, we're going to see how that love poured out in other ways. And so really the question is, if I'm standing at the foot of the cross, what do I learn there? What do I learn there? Well, of course, we learn that Jesus, the wonderful Christ, loved the Father. We learn that. It's there. He had a profound love for the Father. Not only that, we find also at this particular place that He had a profound respect for God's Word, for the Scriptures. I don't think anyone can stand at the foot of the cross and say that God doesn't mean what He says when they look up in that bleeding, dying face of the Son of God that's on that cross. Isaiah chapter 53, you go over and you read that chapter and you'll see that there's that prophet pointing that finger down the road to the suffering one who would die on that very cross. In Psalm chapter 22, Psalm 22 verse 1, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the picture's drawn there of one who's pulled back on a rack as if all of his ribs could be counted. That's what the Old Testament's pointing to. And as Jesus is dying on that cross, He's dying not only because of His love for the Father, but He's also dying there because of His profound respect for the Word of God that pointed to that very thing. The Old Testament prophesied that it would happen. That goes back to Genesis 3:15. And that's what the Lord's trying to say on the road to Emmaus. You remember with those disciples there in Luke chapter 24, verse 46? He said, "It is written." And thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise be raised from the dead on the third day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins," how? "According to the Scriptures." Standing at the foot of the cross, I can't say the Scriptures are not necessary. I can't say that they're not to be respected. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, beginning there with verse 51, we find that that mob had come up there. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're come up there to take Him. And Peter pulled out the sword. And Jesus said, "Put up the sword. They that live by the sword shall perish by the sword." But notice verse 53 there of Matthew 26. He said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled?" And thus it must be. See, Jesus went to the cross because of that profound respect that He had for that which was written, for God's Word, for that which pointed to that very event that's happening there. And so whenever I stop and look at the Bible at the foot of the cross, I can't say God doesn't mean what He says. I can't say that. In Matthew 26, verse 28... when He's instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so when I look at this testament right here, I'm looking at a testament that has been sealed and ratified by the blood of Jesus. I'm looking at this which took His blood to seal. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Move over there. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, there's the blood of Jesus. "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." That first testament, that first Old Testament, had the blood that ratified it. Now what blood was that? That was the blood of bulls and goats. In verse 19 of Hebrews 9, "For when Moses had spoken every precept, that is every commandment, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." You see, what blood sealed this covenant? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's what sealed this testament. Then in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 9 and 10, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 20, he says there, "His blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant of which you and I find ourselves today." That's what the respect for the Word cost Jesus Christ. That's what it cost Him. I can't stand there next to that old rugged cross and look up into the bleeding, dying face of the Son of God and say, I don't have to be concerned about what God said in His book. I can't say that. And there's another thing. That is the church of our Lord. The church of the New Testament takes on new importance when you stand at the foot of the cross. It is not a non-essential institution whenever you stand there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, those elders had come over there from Ephesus to be with that apostle Paul, and he said, you're not going to see my face anymore. And he met them face to face, and he said, you'll not see it again. Now, Paul, how did you leave those people? How did you leave these men? In Acts 20, verse 28, he says there, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, watch it, which he purchased with his own blood. And remember what he said in Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't think anyone in that congregation over there in the city of Ephesus who, after listening to these elders who were over there listening to that apostle, that fearless apostle over there, and the admonition that he gave them, I don't think there's one of them that would say that the church here in Ephesus is not important, it's not necessary, I don't have to be concerned about it. Those elders wouldn't have said that. They would have said, we've been over there with that fearless apostle, and he told us he purchased it with his blood, and we've read the letter. They would have told him that. There's no way in the world they would have said the church was unnecessary. And you stand at the foot of the cross, and you look at Jesus dying, shedding his blood, and there's no way in the world you can say the church is not important. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And there's another thing we learn at the cross. Religious division is out of place entirely. I know that all scattered all over this globe and all around this country we live in, that there are those individuals who differ in their religions. And that ought not stop us from proclaiming New Testament unity in the Lord's church. And I know that standing at the foot of the cross and looking at New Testament unity out here, that's just not a popular thing out here. And I know these religious bodies in this city right here in Portland, they do not want religious unity from the New Testament. I know this congregation does. But those denominations out here, they do not want New Testament unity. When Paul wrote the letter to the church at Corinth, there was a problem there concerning division. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, listen to verse 10. He's begging them. He said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all, every one of you, speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, Paul, why are you saying this? What's your reason for saying this? Look at the next verse, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Well, Paul, what do you have as a manifestation of that? Well, the manifestation is that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There you have it right there. Four separate groups that are there. You have four of them right there. And you hear today, I hear individuals saying that they thank God that we have all these different divisions out here that are religious divisions and that I can attend the church of my choice. You have these people. I hear them all the time. And what they say is, oh, we're part of this one over here and they're part of that one over there. And we're all a part of just the one big body. Well, that's exactly what they say over in Corinth, isn't it? Wouldn't those that say we're of Paul saying we're a part of the church of God there at Corinth? Why, sure they would. Those that said, we are of Cephas, wouldn't they say we're a part of the church of God here in Corinth? They'd say, yes, that's what we are. We who are of Apollos, yeah, we're a part of the church of God here at Corinth. Well, if they say, after all, there's good folks in every church. And I reckon are there good folks there in Corinth who say, I of Paul? And you say, why, sure, what's that got to do with it? Well, let me tell you what that has to do with it. Here is a group right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that is practicing the very thing that the denominational world today is saying that God Almighty endorses. That's what they're saying today. And Paul questions that very thing right there. He's questioning it. And what Paul is questioning is with the very thing that I hear people out here thanking God for. And that's what they're doing. And I hear people now and then from John chapter 15, and they take you over to verse 5, and they'll say, I am the vine and you are the branches, therefore he's the vine, we're the branches. All of us out here, we're just a part of that one big branch. They say that, well, it means the Lord endorses religious division. That's what they say. Well, I say that that's a hypocrite, one that says that. And I'm not saying that. I'm saying they're calling the Lord a hypocrite. Because you go to, before John ever got to chapter 15, back over in chapter 10 of John, verse 16, he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Now, does anybody here tonight, this evening, think or not understand what one fold and one shepherd is? You have one fold and one shepherd over that one fold. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. And then over in chapter 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he taught division? Not my Lord. You go down to John 17, verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, when the Lord's praying. He said, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, even as we are one. So over here in John chapter 10, he's asking that there be one fold and one shepherd. There's unity there. Then in chapter 15, he praying for that they have religious division. Then over in chapter 17, he prays that what he asked for in 15 doesn't come to pass. Not my Lord. That's just being a hypocrite when somebody says that. That's hypocrite. It's contradictory. 1 Corinthians here in verse 10. Paul, how are you going to handle this situation? Look at verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? You carry that back over. And you stand at the foot of Calvary and you look at that bleeding, up into the face of that bleeding victim as he's dying on that cross. And why is he doing it? In order to reconcile Jew and Gentile under God in one body by the cross. Ephesians 2 verse 16. And then tell me that he'll endorse that, that Jesus will endorse it. There's no way. He can't do that at Calvary. Brethren, at Calvary, religious division is a thing that is to be condemned. And then you find selfishness when you stand at the foot of the cross, that it's something that's just not compatible with what's going on there. In Hebrews 2:9, he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And then in Matthew 20, verse 28, it says there, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for men. Now what's he doing there on that cross? He's giving his life. He's shedding his blood. He's laying it down. In John 10:18, he said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And brethren, with all the grasping and with all the greed that's characteristic of us today, how would that look at the foot of the cross? And I have an awful problem sometimes with my conscience when I look around this world and I see people are starving to death. And I see people out here that are dying without God and without the gospel. And over in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, you have that fellow there that had all this fruit there, and he said, oh man, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'm going to tear down these barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to bestow all my goods in there, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm just going to have a rip-roaring good time the rest of my life. I think that old fellow's pointing that bony little finger right in my face. What God called him that night. He called him a fool. There in Luke 12, 16 to 21. You know what we do in our homes? We think about our homes as, well, I need to knock a wall out over here and enlarge it. What are we doing? Enlarging the barn. And the call comes from places around the world that they're starving to death, and we stand at the foot of the cross and Jesus is dying and we're just sitting in our complacency. We're living in a land of plenty, aren't we? And that fellow in Luke chapter 12 there in 16 to 21 kind of pointed that finger at me and I said, I don't want to talk about that fellow anymore. We don't want to talk about him. And there's something else. When you're standing at the foot of the cross, brethren, we come to understand and appreciate the love that Jesus had for the Father. And not only do we understand that, but you understand the love that the Father had for the Son. You see, this thing flows from one to the other. And then not only that, you understand the love that the Father and the Son had for us. In Luke chapter 2, I read there that Jesus was born, that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. There was no room in the inn. Let me ask you a question. Where did your children spend the first night that they, when they were born on this earth? Where did they spend their first night on this earth? I know where Randy, my oldest son, spent his first night in a hospital in Corpus Christi, surrounded by nurses and doctors in a nursery. And my youngest son, Brian, did the same thing. He spent his first night in a hospital in Corpus Christi, surrounded by nurses, in that nursery. And my two grandchildren that had been born, same thing in Corpus Christi. They were in that nursery, and I've got another one on the way. If they're going to take those children and take them anyplace else, to put them in a barn or anywhere else, I'd bring them home. Not about to let that happen. Well, tell me what God's Son did his first night. Oh, he could have gone into a palace and he could have gone in the home of rich, but his first night he spent in a stable. And that's not all. I begin to watch Jesus as he grows up and I begin to watch him as he teaches here and there. And then I watch that crowd of Pharisees and scribes as they begin dogging his trail everywhere he goes. And they begin trying to trap him and they begin trying to trick him. And everywhere he goes, they're trying to get him. And trying to tempt him. What would you do if you're sitting up in heaven and you're looking down and there's your loving son doing all this because of the love he has for you? What would you do? And you're watching all that. And he's going in and out amongst those crowds and they're trying to trap him. And he's over there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's already instituted the supper. He took those two things that represents his body and his blood and he held up one and he said, this is my body. And he holds up the other and said, this is my blood. And you know that if within 24 hours, he's going to the very cross that you know about. You're sitting up in heaven. You're watching all this. What would you do? And you watch that mob as they come from Jerusalem. They're going over there where he's praying. And he's praying, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And you watch that mob and they come and they bind his hands. And they take him over and they turn him over to that hypocritical crowd there. And they put him through that mock trial that night. You're watching all this. What would you do? They spit on him. They strike him. They smite him. They take him before Pilate. He sends him over to Herod. He sends him back to Pilate. And he goes through the beating that he takes. He takes that beating. Now, what would you do? I think I know what I would do. I'd reach down there in the middle of that crowd and I'd take him up out of there and I'd blow them to smithereens. See, that's what I'll do. But that's not God, is it? That's not God. John was at the foot of the cross. And he watched the Son of God die. And he watched all that. You know what he wrote later? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He said, behold, what manner of love. It's not like anything you've ever seen on this earth. The way that Jesus loved the Father, the way the Father loved Jesus, the way they loved us, you've never seen anything like this. John, where have you been? I've been over at the foot of the cross. I've been over there. I stood and I watched the Son of God die. I watched that crowd as they passed by and they shaking, wagging their heads. And they said, if He be the Son of God, let Him come down from there and we'll believe. He healed others. Himself He can't save. Look at all this stuff that they did to Him. And there the disciples are scattered and there's just a few faithful women there. John says that's a demonstration of the love of God. It's also a demonstration of the love for the Son, for the Father, isn't it? And vice versa. And the love for us. You remember what John said? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if an angel could come down the golden staircase and come down to the Portland, Texas today and go down here to the different places he could go to, he'd walk in there, what would he say? God so loved the world. And if he went over to Austin, he went to the university there, and he went to the Capitol before the legislature, what would he tell them? God so loved the world. And if he went to Washington, D.C., and he crossed over there to Iceland, what would he tell those people? God so loved the world. He went over to Europe, went down into the jungles, went everywhere. What would he say? God so loved the world. And coming back across, staying on the islands, and there the woman's putting her daughter to sleep with the lapping waves of the island. What would he say? God so loved the world. And if that wasn't enough, he'd take a fiery pen and write it across the sky. God so loved the world. That's the reason John says in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Brethren, you can't stand at the cross. No one could stand at the foot of the cross and say, nobody cares. No one can stand at the foot of the cross and say, nobody's concerned. That scientist, that man that worked in the lab in England, went up to Scotland. And he went out into the hills and he had this magnifying glass. And he was bent over and a shadow came over and he goes, I didn't think it was supposed to rain today. And it was a clear day and he looked up and the Scottish Highlander standing over him. He looks up and he gets up and he hands him this magnifying glass and he hands him the Scottish flower, the little Hethabel. And that man starts looking at it and the tears start rolling down his cheeks. And he says, man, I wish you hadn't done that. He goes, why? He said, to think that these boots of mine have crushed the beauty of this thing into the ground all these years I've been going over this hillside. For the first time he had seen the beauty of it. And brethren, through the magnifying glass of Calvary, we see the profound love that the Son of God had for the Father and still has today. Whenever you and I stand at the foot of the cross and hear what Jesus said and watch how He died, we're looking at the very heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not only His heart, we're looking at the very heart of God Almighty. He loved God with His all. And that ought to touch your heart and it ought to break it into a million pieces. Whenever Luke said, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him. Thank you.